Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. Just taking a break from our regular series through which we've been looking at some of the problems in the church at Corinth. So this evening we'll look at a verse from Matthew chapter 1. We'll read together from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through to the end. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Of course, we don't customarily have a Christmas service on December the 25th. Nevertheless, this is always a good opportunity for us just to pause and to take some thoughts in relation to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, I particularly want to direct our attention to verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And as you can see in your Bibles, this is a quotation given by the angel of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah, and you'll find that you'll find that in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, our particular focus this evening is going to be from the end of this verse in relation to the name that is given, that being Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I'm sure, as we are all aware, this relates to what we call the incarnation, the second person of the triune God becoming man and dwelling among us. I want to tease out several implications from the incarnation. So we're kind of taking this idea and using it as a bit of a springboard this evening and thinking about some of the implications of the incarnation for us to reflect upon. And so the first one is this, the first implication, God is revealed to us. So the first implication of the incarnation, a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? The first implication is God is revealed to us. In Shakespeare's famous play, Juliet asks Romeo, what's in a name? Of course, Romeo and Juliet are from two different families that are at odds with one another. And the question is asked, well, what really distinguishes between us other than the names that we bear? Names can be very significant, or they don't necessarily mean that much at all. In the case of the baby born in the stable to Mary, the name obviously carries a tremendous amount of significance. The angel declares that his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, you may very well say, well, hang on a minute, isn't his name Jesus? He's known by the name Jesus. If we go back just a couple of verses before, we see that the angel also announced to Joseph in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so there are two names presented to us in this text, Jesus and Emmanuel. Is there some confusion or contradiction? And of course, there is no confusion or contradiction. Both names are true. They both represent who he is. Jesus is the name given by which people in the ordinary affairs of everyday life would relate to him. They would call him Jesus, and he would respond in the same way you and I have names, and people refer to me as Andrew or Basil or Kwong Far or whatever your name is, just the ordinary name that's been given to you. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so the name Jesus identifies the work that he would do in the earth. He came to save his people. The name Emmanuel reveals his identity, God with us. He is God come in the flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is Jehovah's agent of salvation because he is God come in the flesh, as we shall see further into the sermon, and you know anyway, the Saviour had to be both God and man in order to redeem God back to fallen human beings. And this is drawn to our attention, the identity of Jesus is drawn to our attention even before the name is given and the meaning of the name is given. Look at verse 20. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we understand the context and what's going on. Joseph and Mary were betrothed to be married. Joseph discovers that his fiancée is with child. Of course, he naturally assumes, as one would, that she has been unfaithful to him, that she is pregnant with a child by way of fornication. And he loves this woman, and he doesn't want her to put her to public shame, and so he's contemplating how best to handle the situation and how to annul the relationship, because back in those days it wasn't like a formal obligation or a formal contract. How to annul this contract in a secret and private way so as not to bring public shame to her. He does care for her. And this is when the angel of the Lord comes to him and basically says to him, the child that is within her has not come through means of fornication. She is pregnant by way of the Holy Spirit. That which will be born to your wife-to-be is the fruit of the miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit. You will give birth to the Son of God. Friends, herein lies the wonder of all wonders, the great mystery of the ages. God should become a human being. As the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, or in other words, and without question, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And the Bible offers to us no explanation as to how deity could be joined together with humanity, and in no sense were either natures compromised. Jesus would be very God of very God, and at the same time he would be a real human being, just as we are real human beings. And of course it naturally raises all kinds of questions. How is it that very God of very God could become an embryo, no bigger than your thumbnail? And yet while he was there growing in his mother's womb, as every child grows in a mother's womb, yet he organized and orders all of the affairs of humanity. He is dependent upon a mother for growth, just as any child is dependent upon a mother. And yet at the same time, as the Son of God, he sustains her. She feeds him from her breast and cuddles him, while he maintains all of the natural laws of the universe, and he oversees all of the comings and goings of men. It raises questions. How is it that God can grow and develop as all children grow and develop and they learn their numbers and they learn to read and write? We know, of course, from Luke chapter 2 that he grew in stature before God and men, while at the same time he is the creator of all the universe. It raises endless questions. In some ways, the great confession of Chalcedon does a wonderful job in articulating the two natures of Jesus Christ, one person, completely divine, completely human, but it doesn't answer all of the questions. It doesn't resolve the difficulties that come to our minds. But not only do the great creeds and confessions not resolve these difficulties, neither does the Bible itself. The Bible doesn't answer every question that arises, and not only in relation to the incarnation of Christ, but many issues that come up. How is it that sin entered the world? The great question of theodicy, the origin of evil. How was it that people created in a perfect environment with no propensity to sin could fall into sin? Well, we don't have any answers for these things. The incarnation is the wonder of all wonders, the great mystery of the ages. But importantly, insofar as we are concerned this evening, through the incarnation, God reveals himself to us. He makes himself known. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples. It's part of the upper room discourse. Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for his departure and the fact that he would be leaving them in this world. And he says to them that he returns to his Father's house, and he goes there to prepare a place for them. And so he speaks of going to his Father, and Philip pipes up, and Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus responds. He says to Philip and to his other apostles, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has laid his eyes upon the Almighty, has seen God, has seen my Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." You see, the incarnation puts a face, as it were, to God. There's a sense in which we can say God becomes personal. Not that he was impersonal before the incarnation and in that Old Testament period, but when you read through the Old Testament, what do you find in relation to God? You find a God who often reveals himself to men in very abstract forms and even in terrifying forms. We see this particularly in the life of Moses, of course, throughout the year. And I think last year we spent some time in our midweek Bible studies going through the book of Exodus, and we saw this very clearly. You think of when God first called Moses, how does it occur? It occurs in a bush. Flames in a bush, and a voice comes to Moses and the bush isn't consumed. It's all very strange and mysterious. There's nothing in a sense very inviting about it. It's a fearful thing. God appears in flames while the bush isn't consumed. There's that occasion when the children of Israel committed idolatry by worshipping the golden calf, and God is ready to vent his anger and justice upon his people, and Moses intercedes and God relents. Moses makes that request of God, "Show me your glory." And again, it's a strange occurrence, isn't it? God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and somehow, whatever this means, the hand of God, that anthropomorphic language, that hand of God somehow covers Moses' face, and God says to him, "Nobody can look into the face of God and live." And just the tail end of God's glory is shown to Moses. There are those occasions when Moses found himself in the presence of God and his face shines like the sun, and the children of Israel are terrified. If you remember, actually prior to the idolatry of the children of Israel, when Moses goes up onto the mount to receive the law, what does it look like to the children of Israel down below them? The mountain shakes, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's flames, there's smoke, and they are terrified. And they say to Moses, "Don't let him speak to us. Let him speak to you, and you tell us what he says." They are terrified. Then when Moses leads them through the wilderness, how does he do it? A pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Outside of Jesus Christ, the picture that we have as we read through the Old Testament, outside of Christ, God is a terrifying prospect. And so Jesus, in a sense, if we can put it like this, makes God accessible. People can approach without fear of death. As Jesus undertakes his ministry, he doesn't say, you know, you can't look upon me, don't draw close, nobody can see me lest they die, but rather the invitation is to draw near. Come and see, look and listen to what I have to say. As we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're what, some two-thirds of the journey through Mark's Gospel, we have seen over and over and over again Jesus interacting with people. He welcomed people into his presence. They asked him questions. They discussed issues. Jesus welcomed little children into his presence and picked them up and blessed them. It's a vastly different picture than what we see under the Old Covenant. Lord Jesus, the incarnate God, reveals the divine nature and the divine purposes in a way that we can take them in. They become personable. Now let's be clear, of course, the incarnation does not in any sense take away from the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. He is still very God of very God. But if we can put it this way, Christ makes God more inviting. Christ makes God more inviting. He reveals God to us in a way that he was not revealed before. The abstract is gone. Sense of impersonal, the impersonal nature of it all is gone. God has a face. Let's note, secondly, the second implication of the incarnation. God demonstrates that he is for us. God demonstrates that he is for us. So when Mary gives birth to her firstborn child in the stable in Bethlehem, the whole of human history is changed. Everything in relation to God's dealings with human beings up till this point had been at a distance. As a consequence of the fall, of course, sinful human beings could not come into the presence of a holy God. God saved people by way of a temporary covenant. And that covenant never actually dealt with sin. It only addressed sin in a symbolic manner. The guilt of human beings actually remained. Our sins were not taken away, or the sins of the people then were not taken away. Guilt was addressed symbolically. However, it anticipated a new and a better covenant which was to come, when forgiveness would be granted to God's people. So forgiveness at that time was granted on the basis of God, of what God would one day do through his Son. Again, you go back into the Old Testament and everything in relation to God's dealings with men appears at a distance. God, in a sense, is detached. He's with his people to bless, yet he is detached. You think of the ministry of the prophets. What do prophets mean? God very rarely ever spoke directly to people. Again, Sinai, don't let him speak to us. Let him speak to you. You come and tell us what he's saying. Moses was a prophet. God selected various individuals at various points of time to be his mouthpiece, and he would reveal himself to them, basically them alone, and they would speak to the people. The people were detached. You think along with that, then, with the prophets, we also have the ministry of the priests. Once again, it speaks to us of a God who is detached from the rank and file people. So people could pray, they could confess their sins, but they were reliant upon the ministry of the priests. They required the priests to make sacrifices on their behalf regularly in the temple for their sins. The priests acted as mediators. They represented God before the people in a sense, and the people before God, and the priests would intercede on behalf of the people. You think of the whole structure of the temple. It speaks to us of detachment and distance. God would visit one chamber in the temple once per year, and only one man could enter in. That, of course, is on the Day of Atonement, and it was the high priest who could go in to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separate from the regular chamber of the priests, which was separated again from the court of the Jews, which was separate again from the court of the Gentiles. One man, once per year, could enter into the presence of God, and that was a terrifying prospect. And so for sinners to be reconciled to God, for sinners to enjoy true fellowship, and to have communion with God as it was intended, a better covenant had to be established. A covenant which actually addressed sin. The first covenant pointed to and anticipated the arrival of this secondary and better covenant. And that's how, of course, it's described to us in the New Testament, isn't it? A new and better covenant based upon better promises. What is it that lies at the heart of the new covenant? It's the incarnation. It's God becoming a man. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Jesus, being both God and man, is able to reconcile and bring together both God and men. And of course, he does this through a perfect life that he lived and his substitutionary death upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become one of us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become one of us in order to remove the wrath of God, because we are sinful. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So in light of this new and better covenant, of which we are the beneficiaries, what does the incarnation reveal to us about God? It reveals that God is for us. God has not washed his hands of sinful humanity. Let's not misunderstand here. And some people, in a sense, can go too far and they misplace or misunderstand the righteousness of God and his anger towards sin. God is for humanity. He's not against humanity. And yet we have to acknowledge at the same time and understand and not misplace the idea or forget the idea that God is angry with sin. Sin is not just a minor and irrelevant indiscretion that God, in the kindness of his heart, just forgets and overlooks. Sin is willful act. It's a condition, actually. Sin is a condition that outworks itself. That sin, when it's outworked, is the willful rebellion against God, the willful dismissal of God's right to oversee our lives. It is to reject God as creator and sovereign, as ruler. And basically, sin is to live life our own way. It is no minor thing. It is to push God away and to live life our own way. In a sense, we make ourselves to be God. We are captains of our own destiny. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge and God is angry every day with the wicked. God is angry every day with the wicked. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Because of these things, there's a list of sin presented, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. There are two realities that we have to hold together. God is angry all the time with the wicked. Let us be clear. God hates sin. And yet at the same time, God loves sinners. He has not forsaken that which he has made. He has not washed his hands of creation. And it is a good thing for us to be focused upon the love of God and to meditate upon that, and people like it. And they can do so at the expense of understanding that God is holy and just and angry when people sin. It's a concept, or two concepts, that people, I think, often find hard to hold together. tends to be one or the other. But in order to be sound in our understanding and sound theologically, we need to hold both together. God is angry with those whom he loves. And there's a sense in which it's not perhaps such a foreign concept. I mean, we all had parents. We all know, you know, we've all seen our parents angry with us and justifiably angry. And we know it's because they love us. And many of us are parents. And we also get angry with our children. Why do we get angry with our children? Because we hate them? No, on the contrary, because we love them. We don't like what they're doing. We want better for them. We want them to make wise decisions. We want them to be godly. You wouldn't be a reasonable and sound kind of parent if you were never angry towards your children. So anger coexists with love. I mean, the example of parents and children is probably not the best example, but nevertheless, we do see it there. Another obvious example, I think, is this. God calls us to love our enemies. And we may be angry with our enemies, and it may be a justifiable anger, and of course there is such a thing as righteous anger. We see it with children, but we may see it in other contexts as well, when people treat us unfairly, when they abuse us, when we are opposed or oppressed, we are treated harshly. We may be justifiably angry, and it's not wrong to be angry. Yet what does God say, though? We are to love our enemies. And so it is possible to be angry and to love at the same time. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ holds up God as the example we are to follow in this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." And so the scriptures are clear. While God is angry with sin, and not just sin in the abstract sense, but sinful people at the same time, he loves sinners. God loves his enemies. Jesus didn't come and die for us because we were friendly toward him and we loved him. On the contrary, Christ died while we were his enemies. The only reason why we love God in the first place is because he first loved us. We have had the gift of salvation bestowed upon us. We have partaken of his love, and therefore in response, we love him. But he is the first cause. He died for us while we held him in contempt, while we were living life our own way. God loved you and sent his son to die for you and applied all of the work of redemption to your heart while you remained in animosity towards him. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us remember this. Though God is angry with sinners, if God preferred justice over mercy, there would be no incarnation. If God preferred justice over mercy, there would be no incarnation. The Bible is clear, very clear. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God is not, as it were, some tyrannical old man rubbing his hands together who loves to see human suffering. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us that judgment is his strange work. Judgment is his strange work. And there may very well be some mystery as to why God has not moved the gospel to some people groups before he has, and those things remain in the secret counsels of God. What God has revealed is that the gospel is to go into all the world that people might be saved. As Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, now that Christ has died and risen again, he commands all men everywhere to repent. God does not command what he does not wish. God desires the salvation of the wicked, and so the gospel is to be proclaimed to all, that all might be saved. The incarnation reveals to us that God is not against us. He is for us. God prefers mercy over judgment. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And sometimes, you know, I think there are Christians who endlessly go on and on and on about how bad the world is. And yes, we all know that it's a bad place and it is full of wickedness. And yes, these things need to be discussed and explained and preached upon. But let us make sure that along with that, very clearly set forth is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God is not simply setting forth his law, making known what sin is. He is urging people through the preaching of his word that they would be saved, be reconciled to him. And so this is the first thing that I drew to your attention. It's the fact that God is revealed to us, and then secondly here, through the incarnation, we see that God is for us. And the final thing, the final implication of the incarnation, God promises to dwell within us. Thirdly, God promises to dwell within us. So Jesus came among us and revealed God to us because he is for us, and he is for us that he might dwell within us. The aim of salvation is to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. This was promised in the Old Testament and it was promised by Christ himself. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The indwelling of the spirit brought into union with Christ. John chapter 14 verses 16 to 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So again, the whole picture that we have under the old covenant is that God, in a certain sense, was with his people. Of course, he led them out of bondage from Egypt. He was with his people, but he was somewhat detached and distant. The promise was not only would he be with his people, but he would dwell in his people. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Jesus says to his disciples, referring to after his resurrection when the spirit would be poured out, not only would the spirit be with them, but in them. The apostles frequently pick up on this theme, only with the apostolic writings in the epistles. It's not a promise, it's a reality. Romans 8 verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. If you remember, we looked at this in relation to sexual immorality, and Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, now, Protestant, evangelical, reformed tradition, we make much of the doctrine of justification, and rightly so. Of course, you know, many Christians around the world have remembered the 500th anniversary of Luther posting his 95 thesis on the church door at Wittenberg. And, you know, the thrust, of course, of Luther's ministry was salvation by grace through faith, grace alone, through faith alone. That's how we are made just in the eyes of a holy God. And we do need to emphasize the doctrine of justification. But I would put it to you that we also need to remember that justification is not an end in itself. Justification is a means to an end. Justification relates to the legality of our salvation. But it is only a means to an end. The end or the aim of salvation is to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. It's for his spirit to dwell within. We are joined again to the God from whom we have become detached through sin. The end of salvation, or the aim of salvation, is reconciliation, to be brought into union with Christ and to walk with Christ and to enjoy fellowship and communion with the true and the living God. Justification is something that simply brings that about. There's a sense in which we can say that the great reality of union is prefigured in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He became a human being and dwelt in her womb for that short 9-month period. He was in her so that he might dwell within the souls of all of his people. Is there a sense in which she is a kind of picture, in a certain sense, Christ in her, that he might be in all of his people? And that's the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian, to be in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians need to be very careful of moralism. It's very easy to, you know, sort of think of ourselves as godly people. Christians, you know, don't go and get drunk, and we don't do this and we don't do that. Christians very easily become moralistic and self-righteous. And moralism is not the aim of the gospel. The aim of the gospel is not just to stop people from drinking their booze and gambling and fornicating and all of those things, though they be important. That's not the aim of the gospel. The aim of the gospel is that we are restored to the true and living God, and that we walk with him in fellowship and communion and love, that we love him more and more, and we are thankful to him more and more for what he's done for us. That's the aim of the gospel. We can go a step further. Union with Christ means that we'll be completely transformed into his likeness. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful verse. It's deeply profound. It is full of so much encouragement. The day is coming when you will set your eyes upon the face of Jesus Christ. At the moment, we walk by faith. Everything we believe is unseen. The hope that we have is unseen. Everything is unseen. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's to believe in things that are not tangible to. I don't have faith in this pulpit here because it's right in front of me. It's made of wood. I can see it, I can hit it, it's solid. I believe in things that I can't see. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of better things to come. Future resurrection of the body, a new heavens and a new earth. The Apostle John says to us that one day we will see him. In other words, it will no longer be a matter of faith, but our eyes will see and behold. And John says, when we see him as he is, so we will be made to be like him. You see, in this life we are becoming more and more godly, I trust. We do enjoy that fellowship and communion with Christ, and one day it will reach its climax. When either we leave this world or he returns, we will be changed into his likeness. We'll be completely dominated by his spirit. The Apostle Peter says, this is a passage that Isaac happened to read earlier, the call to worship. Peter says that believers have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Stop and think about that. If we contemplate some of these ideas, we will become partakers of the divine nature. And these promises, the promises of what is to come, keep us pressing on towards that great end. And so just before we close, as we think about the incarnation, there's lots of angles that we can look at the incarnation, but what we see here this evening in terms of what I've presented is the idea of progression. As a consequence of the fall, God is distant and detached. We only need to look through the Old Testament scriptures. God comes to us as an abstract being, as a terrifying being. His presence descended upon one place once per year, by which only one man could enter in. Through the incarnation, God comes among us. He is with us. He reveals to us what God is like in a way that people have not known before. Jesus, as it were, puts a face on God. He shows us the character and the purposes of God in a personable way. People could approach and interact. No longer are people told to stay away. You can't look upon the face of God and live, but rather come. Come, the invitation is to come and to listen and to ask questions. Come that you might be saved. The incarnation demonstrates unequivocally that God is not against us. He is for us. And then finally, the fruit of the incarnation is God in us. Now that atonement has been made and Christ is raised from the dead, all those who put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins will receive his Spirit. Believers become God's temple. He doesn't just draw close. He's not just with his people. He is forever in his people, the end of which we are conformed to his image. As Paul says to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's one of progression. The distant God, the incarnation, God coming among us, eventually God dwelling in us. Well, just to conclude this evening, sometimes the question is asked, how do you determine the price of something? How is value given to a particular item? Whether it's a house, sports memorabilia, or a car. Sometimes people pay what appears to be outrageous prices for things, don't they? We can't believe what a house sells for. I was on a website the other day for no particular reason, but I was looking at sports memorabilia, and there are Americans who will pay not just hundreds of thousands of dollars, but literally millions of dollars for, you know, a baseball or a jersey worn by Babe Ruth or something like that. And of course we sit here and we can't believe it. It seems to us to be just an outrageous price and a waste of money. But it's not to the person outlaying the money. What's that baseball worth? It's worth whatever somebody's prepared to pay for it. May not be worth much to you and I, but it's worth something to those who have the money to outlay for it. What is a human soul worth to God? What value does God place upon a human being, soul and body? Well, the answer to that question is seen in the incarnation. God was prepared to become a man to save sinners. We understand full well the doctrine of total depravity and original sin and what that has meant for human beings, and the fact that our sin makes us repulsive before a holy God. Nevertheless, God loves sinners. And the second person of the Trinity was prepared to clothe himself in flesh and to come into this world, not born into a palace, but to a common family in that very ordinary and out of the way ramshackle town called Nazareth that nobody would really want to ever go to. And to live an ordinary and a humble life, and to die upon the cross that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. Contemplating the incarnation is not meant to be a mere academic exercise to stretch our minds, though it certainly does that. We're not to contemplate the incarnation simply to raise endless speculative questions about this and that, rather, we ought to meditate and contemplate the incarnation as an act of devotion. An act of devotion that enlarges our hearts. Friends, let us never cease to be filled with wonder and thankfulness and joy that God should become a man. Have you ever stopped to consider? I've said this, I think, before. Do you know when the second person of the Trinity became a human being? Do you know the nature of the Trinity was forever changed? when flesh was knit together with deity, humanity in deity, humanity was forever added to the second person of the Trinity, and that will never change. Who is at the right hand of the Father now? A man, a real man. Now, obviously, the essence of the Trinity has never changed, can't change. One God, three persons. That can't change. But an element within the Trinity has forever changed. There is now humanity involved in the Trinity. Jesus Christ is a man and will forever be a man. Let it never cease to be to us a source of wonder and thanksgiving, and let it also cultivate in our hearts compassion for people. The incarnation speaks to us of a compassionate God, a God full of mercy. And we have a message that the world needs to hear. Our family, our friends, our colleagues. God is angry with sin. People need to understand the bad news, but along with the bad news, of course, there is good news. There is the gospel. God became a man. He entered into human history, clothed himself in flesh, that he might go to a cross and die and rise again, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. May the Lord bless to our hearts this evening the preaching of his word, and may he bless us all as we enjoy this Christmas break together. Amen.